Our sermon scripture reading today comes from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you to Caleb and Joshua and our praise team for leading us so far. Welcome to, I believe, our 20th week of outdoor services here at GBC. Good weather that we don't take for granted. This morning for me is perfect. This is the sweet spot. This is really nice. And so I'm grateful that you've joined us and that you're here with us. Would you join me now in a word of prayer before we begin? God, we thank you for what we have sung and heard about you so far this morning. We thank you that you are the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, that you keep loving kindness for thousands and forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Thank you for how our reading in the book of Exodus reminds us of that, that your people's sin is no obstacle to you wanting to have a relationship with them, a covenant relationship, Lord, that goes forward despite our sins and mistakes, in which you provide atonement for us, and you instruct us again in the good way in which we should walk. So Lord, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for how applicable it is to our lives and how we need you. And we need your forgiveness and your grace and your cleansing in our own lives. Thank you that you provide that perfectly and finally through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for giving up your life for us when you died on the cross for sinners. We thank you for your triumphant resurrection from the grave. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to indwell the people of God, and for creating faith in our hearts, and for transforming our lives from one degree of glory to another. We pray today that you would strengthen us for the race that's set before us, and that you'd help us to look at Jesus and find in him all of the resources we need for the race of the Christian life. So come and bless your people now, Lord, your people that you've redeemed for yourself and that you've called by name. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. In the year 2016, the marine biologist Julius Nielsen from the University of Copenhagen realized that he had made an astounding discovery in a fisherman's bycatch. It included among the creatures that the fisherman had hauled in, and this one accidentally, was none other than the longest living vertebrate on Earth. The longest living vertebrate on Earth. Denizen of the deep. Swimmer of the cold waters of the North Atlantic, aged somewhere between 272 and 512 years, it was a Greenland shark. Now, figuring out the age of Greenland sharks, in case you didn't know this, had eluded scientists for years and years. Unlike other sharks, whose age can be determined by counting the growth rings on their fin spines or their vertebrae, like you might do on a tree stump, the Greenland shark actually has no hard tissue on its body. Even their vertebrae are soft. And it made figuring its age impossible, that is, until another Danish scientist realized a different way, by carbon dating a part of the shark's eyes. And lo and behold, all of this led to Nielsen's eureka moment, a shark that was at least 272 years old, and perhaps even as old as 512, which shattered the previously held record by a 211-year-old whale. That is some level of longevity, and that leads me to reflect on all that that particular Greenland shark had lived through in world history. Now, if we take the low end of the possible age range, then what it definitely has lived through is the invention of the steam engine and automobile, the discovery of the smallpox and polio vaccines, the American Revolution, the U.S. Civil War, World War I, World War II, the first photograph, the atomic bomb, a man on the moon, and the invention of the television and the internet. That's not too shabby. But it gets even crazier when you take the high end of the shark's age range. Had it lived for 512 years, in that case, it would have lived through Bach's first cantata, the careers of Isaac Newton and William Shakespeare, the Jamestown settlement, Copernicus's theory that the Earth revolves around the Sun, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Wow. Imagine a shark that was alive both during your lifetime and Martin Luther's. That's some kind of longevity. That's real endurance. Turns out that endurance is exactly what our author is calling for today in the book of Hebrews. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, to be clear, he's not talking about an actual foot race, but an even more important one, the long-distance race of life. And he's not talking about endurance in simply a generic sense, just keep on living, but specifically endurance in faith. Endurance in faith in Jesus, in fact. And I say that because of the surrounding context, the bigger picture going on in Hebrews. At the end of chapter 10, our author wrote to his readers, who were being persecuted because of their Christian faith, and says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." That's verse 36 of chapter 10. Okay, endurance in what sense then? Well, he tells them two verses later, "My righteous one shall live by faith," chapter 10, verse 38. And in chapter 11, he parades before them what we've called the Hall of Faith. Saint after saint who trusted God's promises, who found him to be faithful, and whose stories are to inspire faith in subsequent generations of God's people, right? So endurance is particularly endurance in faith, faith in Jesus. And now, after a whole chapter of these examples, our author is ready to kind of draw his arms around it and move towards some application. Move towards some application. And really the application is this: for us to endure in faith, that is, to keep trusting God's promises even in the midst of really hard circumstances, to continue clinging to Jesus come what may. And perhaps what is most striking about the text we're looking at today, if I'm understanding it correctly, is that our author has saved his banner example of faith amidst persecution, faith in the midst of suffering, he saved it until now. As if, in essence, the Hall of Faith is crescendoing up to this point. Now, we've met some very impressive saints who trusted God for much and received promises that he's given. But here, in chapter 12, we encounter the Lord Jesus, the very greatest example of faith amidst persecution that there is. Someone that, in fact, these first century readers of Hebrews would have really connected with. Jesus had suffered so much. Now for them, the readers, they were subjected to ridicule, to imprisonment, to seizure of their property for being Christians. But for Jesus, the one that they followed, suffering had been even worse. It came in the form of the most cruel and inhumane form of death by torture known in the ancient world. A kind of death reserved only for criminals and slaves. The death of crucifixion. But, and this is so important for us to get and for these first readers to have gotten, Jesus' story is not merely one of faithful endurance ending in crucifixion. Right? Crucifixion isn't the endpoint of this all. Jesus' story ends in enthronement as the reigning king who sits down at the right hand of God until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For Jesus, just as for these readers, yes, there were sufferings in the near term, but there were joys and glories to follow. There's hardship in this life, but the brightest of futures awaiting on the other side. And it's in that same way today that our text is speaking to us. It calls us as well to endure. Not merely to some sort of unaided, pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of endurance, but the kind of endurance that truly is possible when we look to Jesus and draw from Jesus the strength we need. Jesus is faith's pioneer, having blazed the trail for us. And our job as we trek through this life is in one sense no more complicated than placing our feet where He's placed His. And so this morning, if you're feeling weak and faint in the race of the Christian life, my prayer today is that seeing Jesus will fuel you with hope. Maybe suffering has got you thinking about throwing in the towel, of turning away from any God who would permit such terrible things to happen in your life. Maybe resisting sin to you just feels hopelessly hard, and you think it would be so much easier on you if you could just give up and give in. Stop fighting against sin, just surrender to it. Maybe you're feeling today kind of like a distance runner who's ready to collapse, depleted, out of strength. Did you know that Hebrews 12 is written for weary saints like that? It's here for people just like you, just like us. And so we're going to look at that today. Pray, may the Lord give us strength. Our main idea today we might call endurance modeled on Jesus, and I want to look at it in terms of three instructions that we get here. First, to find encouragement in the saints of old. Find encouragement in the saints of old. Second, to strip off all that slows us down. And then third, and preeminently, to look to Jesus. So we're going to take those one at a time. We'll spend the most time on the last one. But let's start where the text does, with the first. First point, to find encouragement in the saints of old. That's our first instruction. Look, after all, at how verse 1 starts. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Right? The therefore links it to chapter 11 that we just finished. And in some ways, I mean, I guess my comments on this could be nothing more than just see chapter 11. Remember the last 4 weeks where we looked at that, and then we can move on. But there's no fun in that. There's no fun in that. So instead, let me see if I can explain it this way. The witnesses, the ones that are surrounding us, of course, are these faithful saints who've gone before. Saints like Abel and Enoch and Noah, like Abraham and Sarah, like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They include Moses and Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Then there's David and Samuel, there's Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's Esther, Daniel, and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Each one of their lives bore witness in its own way to the trustworthiness of God. Each one of them showed us the great possibilities of faith. And now they are pictured, I love this, as this surrounding host cheering us on as we run the race of life, calling us to share in their faith, and to find the same God who was faithful to them to be faithful to us also. That is such a vivid and inspiring image of all of these saints gathered around, urging us on as we run, shouting to us in the race that we too will find God to keep His promises to us just as they did. Take it from me, they say. God is faithful. He does what He said He'll do. Now, some of you may know that last November, I ran my first marathon, and my wife would add my only marathon. That's probably fair. A good marathoner, I am not. So nothing about this story should sound at all impressive to you. Tons of people passed me, old ladies, parents pushing strollers. I mean, this is not a brag moment by any stretch. The race itself was grueling. There was a 19-mile-an-hour wind that day, a wind chill below freezing for most of the way. My knee hurt for the last 20 miles of the race. It was this stupid overtraining injury that I had. Instead of resting it, I just was determined to push through. And I told you, there's nothing impressive. With about 5 miles to go, I began to see people stopping who had, as they say, just hit the wall. It just means you're depleted, you don't have the strength to go on, and that's the end for you. And there were times that the idea of quitting seemed really attractive to me. Maybe it does to anyone who runs the distance, especially when I passed the warm people sitting inside the pancake house with the big windows. Like, carbs and hot coffee? Yeah. It sounded great. But you have to keep going. You didn't pay all that money to stop. And as it got toward the end of the race, the coolest thing happened. The crowd of spectators, which was just kind of dotting the course along the way, in the last half mile started to grow. It was one deep, and then 2 deep, and then as much as 8 to 10 deep on each side of the road. And as I took out my headphones and listened, because there was a racket they were making, I heard that they were all cheering the runners on. They were screaming our names, and that wasn't creepy. They were printed on our bib there, and so they knew. And they were clapping, and some of them had brought noisemakers and air horns and cowbells, and they were holding up encouraging signs. And it was like nothing I've ever seen before. In fact, it was moving. And as you do this, there's this weird phenomenon where people are all cheering and screaming your name, and you get another win, right? You find another gear, and even though you're exhausted, you start to push and run harder than you have before. And I bought this GPS watch that I wore as I ran, and it tracks your speed over time. And it shows that I actually ran 30% faster in that last half mile than my average pace in the whole race. What made the difference? It wasn't me. It was the spectator support. No doubt about it. And I think our author here realizes that there is a spiritual equivalent to that in the long-distance race of the Christian life. It's the cloud of witnesses, of faithful saints who've gone before, and who, though being dead, still speak words of encouragement to us as we run. And so this morning, if you're finding it hard to persevere in faith in the Christian life, brother and sister, just listen to the chorus from chapter 11 and gain a second wind. There's Abel reminding us that faith leaves a testimony that outlasts us upon the earth. There's Enoch telling us that faith will experience shocking rewards. There's Noah telling us that those of faith are declared righteous by God. There's Abraham telling us that faith doesn't see this world as its home, but that its true home is with God. There's Sarah telling us that faith can trust God for even promised miracles. There's Moses' parents telling us that faith is unafraid to defy powerful evil. There's Moses telling us that faith can identify life's greatest riches and pleasures. There's Rahab telling us that faith is still for those with a sinful past. There are the judges telling us that God remembers our faith amidst our failures. There are the other saints telling us that faith may lead to mighty feats or to immense suffering, but that in it all, God is faithful, God is true, and God is worth it. Can you hear their voices calling to you this morning? Can you hear them cheering you on as you run? And can you imagine them, as it were, rose deep, their faces pressed forward on each side, urging you forward? Can you feel yourself maybe beginning to draw strength from their encouragement? That's what our author wants you to do. He wants you to take a second wind from them, because they, being dead, still speak. So our first instruction for running the race of the Christian life with endurance is to find encouragement in the saints of old. Brings us now to our second instruction, and we find it in the second part of verse 1. Namely, this time, to strip off all that slows us down. To strip off all that slows us down. Here's what we read. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, the running analogy is continuing here. What you don't want when you're running a race is to carry any more weight than you have to, or to wear something that would trip you up as you try to run. Nobody wants to run a marathon with a weight vest on. No one shows up at the starting line wearing a bathrobe, right? That's pretty clear. And in the same way, in ancient times, any runner who had a distance race to run would lay aside any heavy objects. He wouldn't carry those with him in the race. And he'd get rid of anything that would cling to his legs and entangle him, like a long garment that was customary in those times. That all becomes a figurative way for our author here telling us to get rid of any sins or any distractions that would keep us from running the race of life with enduring faith. We might even think here not only of things that are sinful in and of themselves, but also things that aren't necessarily sinful, but are still distracting us from our focus on Jesus. Things still weighing us down as we try to run. So think about your own life, about the race you're running for just a bit. What things are weighing you down and tripping you up to prevent you from following Jesus well? Are they things that are just clearly sinful in and of themselves? Drunkenness, lust, gossip, laziness, anger, gluttony, unforgiveness. The Bible's very clear, those things are just sinful. Or perhaps are they things that aren't necessarily sinful, but that you have been using sinfully? Maybe you've turned sports or video games or having money or a significant other or some hobby into an idol in your life. Some sort of functional God and master that you've been serving rather than Jesus. Maybe it's politics. Can you see how these things might be weighing you down? Can you feel a certain heaviness in your soul? And can you see how they're tripping you up from running well? Maybe, in fact, if we're really honest today, some of us would say that we have skinned knees and dirty palms, so to speak, from falling down in the race of the Christian life. But if you do, it's important that you see that falling down, even falling down many, many times, does not mean that there is no grace to forgive you. After all, grace is what the cross of Jesus was all about. Lavish forgiveness for fallers like you and me. And there's grace not only to forgive you, but grace to dust you off and set you upright and strengthen you to keep running again. The Christian life really is like a marathon. I mean, that is such an apt illustration. There are going to be rough stretches in anyone's marathon race between the starting and finishing lines. It's just a given. It will be. But you can't let those make you drop out and stop running. You can't let a tough mile make you stop. You've got to get back up. You've got to put one foot in front of another. And there is grace to help you do that. Drop the weights, drop the entanglements, and just keep running. Just keep running is what our author tells us. So that's our second instruction. Our third and final one is where we're going to spend most of our time here. And it's the instruction to look to Jesus. Ah, I love this one. Look to Jesus. Here are verses 2 and 3 to that effect. Beginning in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I've got to say, I don't think I've said this yet, that I really love this passage. It was after hearing really what amounted to back-to-back sermons on this exact text here that I was converted when I was 15 years old. So they hold a special place in my heart. Maybe you've got kind of that text in your mind that's like that. So it's been one that I've loved for a long time. As I studied the verses this week, however, I think part of the way I understood them changed. Which just goes to show you can study the Bible for a long time and there's more there to learn that you never learned before. So I'm going to give you kind of my perspective on what's going on here in these verses. Nothing earth-shattering. You can see if you find it convincing. This is not like a major division point between Christians or anything. But a major question that we have to answer is, when you look at verse 2, whose faith is being mentioned in the words where the ESV, for instance, translates, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith? And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know how your reading comprehension is doing these days, but that seems pretty easy because it just says there, you just read, founder and perfecter of our faith. But here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. The word our does not appear in the original Greek, which is why the King James and New King James translators put it in italics. You'll see that if you have one of those translations. And why the New American Standard and NIV translators leave it out entirely. Another option, interpretively here, is that the faith in question is Jesus's, which is actually what I'm going to suggest to you in a moment. Supporting that idea is another data point. It's the Greek word, and I hate to just multiply Greek terminology, it's the Greek word archegos, which our translations variously translate as founder, or maybe you have author, or maybe pioneer. The same word appeared back in chapter 2, verse 10, and I made a case there, and I'm going to make the same case here, that the best translation for the word in Hebrews is pioneer. It's the way NIV has it, pioneer. That is, Jesus is being pictured as a pioneer or a trailblazer of faith, as someone who shows us the way of patient endurance in faith through all of its appointed sufferings. So, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And the NIV takes that option. Normally you'll find me really appreciative of the ESV's translations. That's the translation I use here as I preach. But in this particular case, I really think the NIV got it right. I think pioneer and perfecter of faith is the best translation. And maybe just, you'll notice, supporting that idea of Jesus as a pioneer of faith, well, look at how the rest of the paragraph fits well with that idea. It's because he's blazed the trail for us that we are to look to him, verse 2, and consider him, verse 3, because we want to follow in his steps. We want to go where he's gone before. We want to emulate his example. Consider him, our author says, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to him to figure out what you should be doing. Jesus is our example, then, our pioneer. But here's where one, well, unpleasant and unavoidable realization creeps in on us. The trail of the Christian life runs through suffering. In fact, notice that in Jesus' case, it was the worst kind of suffering that the world could throw at him. A cruel Roman cross to endure, a death reserved only for disgraced criminals, and that's what Jesus got. And what did Jesus do faced with that prospect? Our text tells us that he despised or disregarded the shame. That is, he counted it as no object of concern when evaluated against what he was to obtain by going that route. Jesus responded to the cross with patient endurance and submission, with faith in the midst of his suffering, by taking the long view, we might say. Jesus is the pioneer of that path for us, and it's the path that the author wanted the original readers to tread. It's the path we're to try. But Jesus is not only the pioneer of that path, he's also the perfecter of it. That is, the one who brought faith to its complete, perfect, unlacking expression in the way he handled death. If we still maintain the race analogy, Jesus is like the perfect marathoner who has already finished the course we're running, taking on its hardest challenges and its greatest sufferings with total and unreserved faith. And as it were, Jesus stands at the finish line having completed that race, and he shouts encouragement to us, "Do it this way. Follow in the footprints I've laid out on the course for you. They will get you to the goal. When you feel weary or faint, just tread where I have trod." And what a wonderful thought, as we thought about this crowd of witnesses, this cloud of witnesses surrounding and encouraging, what a wonderful thought to hear that Jesus' voice is also a voice shouting to us as we run. This voice is also encouraging us. Go the way I've gone. Tread where I have trod. But notice also, brothers and sisters, how Jesus' story does not end there. The author does not want us to miss this. Jesus' is not merely an example of enduring terrible suffering without reward. The finish line of this race was not simply one of death. No, in Jesus' case, just as it will be in ours, suffering would give way to great joy and glory. Remember what our text says here, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And one particular joy that's mentioned here is the joy of being raised and enthroned to reign as rightful king over all of the universe. Jesus didn't only endure the cross and disregard its shame. He is also seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow, that is so key for these persecuted readers to know. Jesus isn't waiting for them at the finish line on a coroner's stretcher. He's waiting on a throne. And because Scripture tells us that the saints too will reign with him one day, there are plenty of other thrones awaiting us at the finish line as well. And on that day, Jesus' reigning joy will be ours also. His ending will be our ending, just as his race has become our own. And friends, if we can only see this, if we can grasp onto this by faith, I think it will fortify us to run well. To suffer, yes. To endure, yes. And one day, to gain the prize. Amen. You know, you see, I don't think the tactic of merely saying, just buck up under suffering, just merely saying that, I don't think helps suffering people that much. What we need when we're suffering is a vision of how this painful race ends in joy, how it ends in future blessing. We need, as it were, on the long middle miles, a mental snapshot of the finish line to call to mind after grueling mile of grueling mile along the way. In fact, we need to realize that what awaits us there is actually a greater joy and a greater glory than we'd have had we not suffered. After all, chapter 2 has said of Jesus that it was because of the suffering of death that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. And the same is true for us, since we follow his pattern. The Apostle Peter will say that it's the tested genuineness of your faith that may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tested genuineness. Well, how is faith tested, Peter? By fire, he says, referring to the distressing, grieving trials of his persecuted readers. Put differently, it's through their suffering. But that suffering is storing up for us quite the reception at the finish line, where we share in Jesus' own glory on that final day. That, I think, holds out not only future hope to us, but the assurance that today's sufferings are meaningful and filled with purpose. They're not gratuitous. They are, as the Apostle Paul will say, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So what all that means then is that as you look to Jesus, don't only think of him as the crucified, humiliated, bleeding, dying. Don't think only of that portrait of him. You do look to that, certainly. But also look to this portrait of him as the reigning, resplendent, joy-filled, glorious King. Look to the portrait in which all of today's sufferings finally make sense, and in which no suffering will fail to be met with great reward. Because that will be our end too. As Paul will say, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. I'll just end today with some encouraging words from Hebrews, this chapter itself, and we're going to look at, we plan to, more closely in a couple of weeks. That they continue the race imagery, and they seem fitting as a conclusion here. From verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's keep running then, brothers and sisters, and let's do it looking to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Jesus, how we thank you that you have run the hardest course that human experience has to offer, and that you have handled it with perfect faith, perfect obedience. You've handled it perfectly. What encouragement that is, that you are our trailblazer and pioneer, and that you encourage us on along with the rest of the saints of old, that if we will trust you, we will find you to be faithful, and we will arrive at our destination, the finish line. Suffering along the way, yes, but one day sharing in your glory and sharing in your reign. Jesus, how we love you for that. And we thank you that you did not remain dead, but that you were raised in great power and glory and ascended to rule over all of the universe. May we look to that picture of you and your strength, and may we draw strength from it. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.